If I ask you the simple question, what was the most painful part of the previous year? Undoubtedly, I would get a wide variety of answers. You may quickly respond, being forced to quarantine, having to go to virtual schooling for my kids, the fear of sickness and death as a result of the coronavirus, the confusion over who to believe about anything, coronavirus, race, politics. All of those answers, in many ways, would be legitimate and worth noting. But you could argue the single most painful aspect of the last year that each of us has had to deal with in different ways is the broken, or at a minimum, deeply strained relationships we have experienced as a result of the things that I just referenced. If you back up from that and say, you know, what exactly, that's true, I've experienced a lot of strained or broken relationships. What behavior actually led to so much pain? What was the behavior that led to relationships with people that I previously would have considered good or close, and maybe now we don't even speak? I think we could sum it up very succinctly by saying last year was a year filled with mocking. See, we would never say, I'm no longer friends with this person because I surprisingly found out we had a different opinion politically, or we thought a little bit differently about vaccines, or we had a little bit different opinion about how we should school our children. No, the reality is, last year filled with so many polarizing issues and the social isolation that we all had to wrestle through simply highlighted our sin nature. And it highlighted our sin nature in such a way that we have, I would argue, all of us in varying degrees, weaponized our words. We have weaponized our words and used them to wound other people very deeply. We haven't just shared our own personal opinions on many of these triggering topics, but we've mocked, ridiculed, and degraded others that disagree with us or challenge our position. We've been quick to say that others are living in fear as a result of certain choices they may have made. Or we have been quick to label others as being selfish and not being willing to love their neighbors by decisions that they have made. We've been quick to use social media to tear others down, make others look good, and form tribes that haven't benefited anyone. As a result, I think we can all agree we are left with a trail of wreckage, relational casualties everywhere we look in every direction, as if we are standing in the middle of a battlefield and shocked by the results of war. And I think the reason this has happened, as Roger Edwards says, we are all the most dangerous when we are convinced that we are right. Paul Tripp, in his devotion, Journey to the Cross, says it should be a warning to each of us that the religious leaders of Jesus' day could be so zealous and yet so completely wrong. You can translate zealous, passionate. When I ask people that are in close relationship with me, hey, tell me what it's like. This is in moments of kind of gospel sanity when I'm like, hey, I'd like to know what it's like being in a relationship with me. Undoubtedly, one of the words they always use is, well, you're very passionate. Zealous isn't a term we use too often, but they could say to me, Matt, you're very zealous. He goes on to say, it should be a warning that you can be so zealous and yet so completely wrong. It's a loving and always appropriate warning to us that it's possible for you to be fully convinced that you are in the center of what's right and true and honoring to God when actually you're in the way of it. Hypocrisy still lives. Graceless legalism still lives. Self-righteousness still lives. And it's still easier to criticize than to patiently love and to make demands than to serve. Boy, to say I've been convicted of this the past few weeks would be a gross understatement. Only by God's grace has He gently brought me out of the darkness of thinking I was fully right and in the right position the past year on many opinions that I've had about a lot of these different issues, to help me see not simply that I've been wrong, but how much I've been hurting and deeply wounding and even murdering other people, relationally speaking. Boy, when Paul says that it's a trustworthy saying that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest, that's kind of how I felt all week. I was tempted to say, I told Allie earlier how amazing she is when she sings. Like, y'all just keep singing and reading passages. The Word of God is living and active and powerful on its own, so I don't need to get up and mess it up by adding commentary to it. Now, I think the in light of how I, and I think many of us hopefully would agree, have sinned against God and our neighbors in the past year with our words, it highlights and makes it even more striking how clearly Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that Luke just read about him in Isaiah 53, that when Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Oppression is a word that's common in our culture right now. We may not use zealous, but we'll use oppression. And anyone who thinks they're oppressed will make everybody know in some way, shape, or form. But Jesus actually was oppressed, but he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Even though this prophecy was declared about the coming suffering servant, when Jesus showed up in fulfillment, it was still absolutely striking and shocking and staggering, especially to his disciples that knew him so well. I think that's why Matthew goes to such great detail to highlight more than anything else in the account that Allison just read, the eyewitness account of Jesus' suffering all the way up to the cross. Matthew goes to such a great extent to highlight more than anything else the mocking that Jesus endured from everyone who saw him. He had just undergone the most unjust trial in human history, in which Pilate, who was not a just or good man in any way, shape, or form, publicly declared, "I find no guilt in him. I wash my hands of this entire matter." Jesus had been beaten almost to a pulp, so much so that he wasn't even strong enough physically to carry his own cross. And so a man, Simon of Cyrene, was grabbed and forced to help Jesus because he was so weak, almost to the point of death. He was being humiliated and shamed, had his clothing ripped off of him. He was being publicly marked as being cursed by God. But in the face of all of this, Matthew makes a point to highlight every group that passed by Jesus intentionally mocked him. Now, it's easy to often think of the term mocking as simply making fun of someone and ridiculing them, and of course it does mean that, but the actual Greek term used to describe the mocking that Jesus endured carries a much deeper and more significant meaning. To mock, biblically speaking, means to make fun of someone by claiming that they are not who they claim to be. And so in other words, Jesus is enduring mocking that is challenging his very identity. And we see this emphasis highlighted throughout. First, with the Roman soldiers, it said that they stripped Jesus. They put a robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And then notice what they said to him. They knelt before him, mocking him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit in his face, struck him in the head, continued to mock him some more before stripping the robe off of him. It goes on in the next few verses to tell us that random visitors who were in Jerusalem for Passover derided Jesus as they passed by, declaring, "You who destroyed the temple, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." Then, of course, there's the religious leaders in verses 41 through 43. The chief priests, scribes, and elders, they mock Jesus. "He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now because he said, I am the Son of God." And then it says that the two robbers that hung on either side mocked and derided him along with everyone else. It, of course, raises the question for us, why such emphasis on the mocking? Well, people often point out that Psalm 22, written by King David, is a messianic psalm, which means it was a psalm written that clearly pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. It's easy to understand why, because it begins in verse 1 with what is known as the cry of dereliction that Jesus proclaimed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there's many other parallels if we keep reading. David wrote, "Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Commentators across the board point out how interesting it is that David, in this moment of his life, when he is on the run from his enemies, when he has lost his home, his position, his power, one of his sons is seeking to kill him, he highlights and emphasizes, the greatest suffering that I'm enduring is the mocking of everyone who sees me. It's interesting if we step back and ask the question, why does mocking hurt so badly? Why do people's words have so much power over us? Well, the biblical answer is that we are dependent relational beings. In other words, we are created for someone outside of us to tell us who we are. No matter how much you heard growing up in schools or in your own home that sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you, well, you learn very quickly in this fallen and broken world that that is not true. That words can wound and break and scar and hurt you far more than any broken bones ever could. At an early age, we know instinctively how much we long for approval and affirmation, how much we have a deep need in our hearts for someone outside of us to tell us that we are okay. I think this is why Matthew focuses the way he does on the mocking of Jesus. It clearly shocked him as well as all the other disciples who fled and abandoned and denied their Savior. Of course, the overwhelming irony in our passage is that Jesus is being mocked for not using his power and his words to stop all of this. Verse 42, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. And they were right. They were right in multiple ways. Jesus could not use his power to save himself and save us at the same time. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how was Jesus able to endure this mocking and stay on the cross? Lest we foolishly say, well, Jesus enduring mocking wasn't as bad as it is for us because he's God and he didn't really care about people's opinions. God's word says that is not true. As Dane Ortlund in his book Gentle and Lowly explains, Jesus is not Zeus. He was a sinless man, not a sinless superhuman. He came as a normal man to normal men. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He knows what it is like to be lonely. Of course, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews says about our Savior. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Therefore, he had to be made like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So if Jesus being mocked was as painful, if not more so, than it is for us, the question remains, how was Jesus able to endure it? How was he able to willingly stay on the cross and not use his words to change his circumstances? Well, I think the clear biblical answer is that Jesus heard and listened to his Father's voice above all others. Matthew tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, when he transitioned from being a simple carpenter to actually proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, this happened. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, a voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Three facts stated by the Father about Jesus. You are my Son. This is your true identity. I love you. I delight in you. And I am well pleased with you. Jesus is the only human being who has ever lived after the fall, which Eric read to us earlier in Genesis 3, who lived with the freedom and security that can only come from knowing God's delight and affection rest upon you. That is the key to understanding how Jesus was able to endure the mocking and accusations. He lived fully out of the security that comes from having his Father's voice of blessing spoken over him. Of course, that answers the question how Jesus was able to endure it. It doesn't answer the question why. Why did Jesus choose the cross, endure the mocking, and scorn the shame? Well, Hebrews tells us again that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he willingly endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a confusing verse in many ways, namely the fact that the author says that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he willingly endured the cross, which of course has to raise the question in our minds, what was joyful? Boy, is the author of Hebrews completely delusional, thinking there was anything joyful about Jesus' crucifixion. Of course not. The clear answer is that the joy that is referenced here as Jesus went to the cross is referring to us. His chosen sons and daughters, who before the foundation of the world was set, were chosen in Christ to be adopted as his children. We alone were the joy that was set before Jesus that kept him willingly on the cross. It's amazing to stop and think about that over 2,020 years ago, as Jesus hung on the cross and endured all this mocking and scorning, he wasn't only thinking about his Father's love and affection and approval, he was also thinking about us. He was thinking about you, and he was thinking about me. And it's staggering for me to think that he wasn't thinking that I want to spit in Matt's face the way the soldier spit in my face because of how weak and sinful, how insecure he is, that leads to him mocking other people who disagree with him about politics or race or COVID or schooling or every other thing that I can be so opinionated about and think that I'm right. No, instead, Jesus was thinking about how much he loved me. Even though he's the only person in my life that actually knows how sinful I am. And it's that reality that kept him on the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. See, the good news of the gospel, the message of Good Friday for each and every one of us, is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, the sinless Son of God, was cursed so that we could be blessed. He was abandoned so that we could be accepted. He was forsaken so that we could be adopted. He was condemned so that we could be set free. He was mocked over and over and over again so that we could hear from our Heavenly Father, "You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to live in and out of the security that comes from the gospel alone. From the staggering declaration, Lord Jesus, that it was the chastisement that brought us peace was placed upon you. That it was for our transgressions and our sins that you were willingly nailed to the cross so that we could receive adoption, approval, and affection from our Heavenly Father. Forgive us for all the ways that we live out of our insecurity, for all the ways that our mocking of others clearly shows how much we struggle to believe in our heart what we confess with our mouth. I pray that you'll use even this time tonight, even as we continue in worship, to transform our hearts for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.